My plan is pretty straightforward tonight. I want to concentrate our attention basically on the first two verses that I read tonight from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to draw seven principles related to salvation out of verses 13 and 14. Not because there's anything particularly significant about me choosing seven. It's just as I was working through the passage, that's how many I came up with. So, and again, the reason that I'm doing this is to, again, demonstrate that these doctrines that are the foundation of what we believe about how God saves sinners isn't just confined to one or two little places in our New Testament. And, you know, people say, well, all you people believe is Ephesians 1. No, we believe the whole Bible. And what we believe is very prominent in Ephesians 1, but it's a dominant theme throughout our New Testament. So I thought it would be good for us to look at another passage that just reinforces those doctrines that we're considering there in Romans 8, that great golden chain of salvation, as we proceed tonight. I trust that you will see the doctrine of foreknowledge and predestination, and you will see the doctrine of effectual calling, all in this passage. But Paul says there in Romans, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There's effectual calling. For whom he foreknew, that's the doctrine of foreknowledge, he also predestined, there's the doctrine of predestination, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. But we're going to concentrate in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the first thing I want you to see tonight is the divine nature of salvation. The divine nature of salvation. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this, that in the realm of salvation, it is God who does the saving. And it is sinners who are the great recipients of this great salvation. And we see that as it begins there in verse 13. Paul is very fond of the Christians and of the church at Thessalonica. And this isn't the first time that he has found cause to give thanks to God. In fact, the chapter or the letter begins in verse 3 of chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. And then he goes on to give some details for the reason of his thanksgiving. But here he is again. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. The divine nature of salvation, it is God who is the one who stands in a place to rescue sinners. And Paul's giving thanks to God. He's not giving thanks to the believers in Thessalonica who were the recipients of this salvation, but he's giving thanks to God because all thanks belongs to God. That's where we direct our praise. That's where we direct our thanks, to God. God is the one who does the saving. If any man is going to be saved, God is going to have to do the work. And he enumerates those doctrines. And again, it's God who's doing this work. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. If you're beloved of God, it's because God set His affection on you. It's what God has done. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Again, we're talking about salvation terms monergistically. This is what God has done. Not done in cooperation with man, but what God has done Himself to save. He's chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, to which He called you effectually. God called you if you're saved here tonight. God did that for you. To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All those terms in that golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8 are couched in language that is exclusively God's work, God's action. What's what God does? And I remember quite a few years ago talking about the doctrines of grace with my children, and they were around people who didn't believe what we believe about how God saves. And I don't remember whether it was Gabriel or Abigail. One of the two of them said, well, if a person is saved because of something they do, then wouldn't that be the equivalent of saving yourself? Well, I hadn't really thought about it quite like that. But if ultimately, whether I'm saved or whether I'm not is dependent on something I do, then there's an awful lot of credit that comes to me. Right? I had a big part in me being saved. Well, that doesn't square with the Bible. God has chosen to save sinners in such a way that there's no room for boasting. That no man will glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation is all of God, from beginning to end. And that's our starting place. The divine nature of salvation. That leads us to point number two, and that is the eternal nature of salvation. The eternal nature of salvation. And where do I get that? Well, Paul says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning, chose you for salvation. Can anyone here tonight tell me when the beginning was? This is the way Paul puts it here. He says it differently in other places. He says before the foundations of the world in Ephesians chapter 1. But here he says that God from the beginning chose you for salvation. The eternal purposes of God as it relates to salvation predate time, predate the creation of this world. Go back to when there was no one but God in the Trinity of His being. It's an amazing thing. We sang this morning, relentless love embraced my soul when? In ages past. In ages past. We're indebted to Chris Anderson for those powerful words. Relentless love embraced my soul in ages past. No, the eternal salvation purposes of God go a long time before you or I ever were breathing God's air or walking on God's earth. God purposed to save a people before time. From the beginning, Paul says. from the beginning. God chose a people for Himself before time began, before there was space, before He created the stars, before He created the foundations of this world. Which tells me that this world is a theater. This world is a stage on which the drama of redemption plays out. That God purposed to save a people in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, before He created the world, and then He created the world. And He created this world so that sinful humanity might inhabit it, His Son might leave glory and come to it, and that the drama of redemption might play out on the stages of human history. It's powerful when you think about it, because usually when we think about salvation, we think in terms of time. We think in terms of our own earthly existence. We don't often think outside the parameters of our own consciousness. But this was long before you and I were ever on the scene. God purposed to save a host of people to the praise and to the honor of His name. That's good news, isn't it? That leads me to point number three, which is the particular nature of salvation. The particular nature of salvation, and I draw that from the word that we have there, choose. That God from the beginning chose you. You Christians at Thessalonica. You believers at Thessalonica. He chose you. God made a choice. Now, people don't like that in our day, but there's no getting around it. One of the terms, one of the names that God has assigned to believers is the elect of God. And if we are the elect of God, then there must have been an election that makes us the elect of God. And we can't shy away from that. We must seek to understand what that means. This is not a long word study. Let me just give you quickly what the New Testament says about the word in the Greek that we translate elect. There are 44 references in the New Testament. 22 of them are in the verbal form, and 22 times we see it in its noun form. Let's start with its verbal manifestation. Again, 22 times in the New Testament. 8 times it's used of Christ choosing or electing His disciples. On one occasion, Jesus Himself is the person who's chosen. He's the chosen one. He is the elect of God the Father. 6 times it's used in a context that does not pertain to salvation. And the remaining 7 occurrences refer to men and women as the objects of election to eternal life. That's the verb use. Now the noun use. Again, 22 times in the New Testament. 3 occasions, Jesus Christ is the elect one. And in one text, the word refers to angels. There's also one passage in which the word has no bearing on salvation. That leaves us with 17 remaining texts. And all 17 that remain use the word in the context of men and women as God's elect, those who are chosen to eternal life. That's helpful. We're talking about the particular nature of salvation. Thomas Steele has written a fine little booklet on the 5 points of Calvinism. And he says on page 30 of that book, "The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the members of Adam's fallen human race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. God could have chosen to save all men, for he had the power to do so. Or he could have chosen to save none of them, for he was under no obligation to show mercy to any. But he did neither. Instead, he chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his good pleasure and sovereign will." That is a good statement. That is a fine statement. Now, we don't struggle so much when we see election in outside the realms of soteriology. Who would argue about Jesus choosing his 12 disciples? That was his prerogative to do that. And as he chose some, he excluded others. Anybody have a problem with Jesus doing that? No. One man said, of all the disciples, Jesus chose only 12. He passed by all but 12. His choice was sovereign and independent. His choice of the 12 was not determined by their choice of him. His selection was not the ratification of their choice. In John 15:16, Jesus told his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Only a night of prayer with his Father determined the choice he made. We don't have a problem with that. People don't have a problem with that, or they shouldn't have a problem with that. Someone recently asked me, who's beginning to wrestle and understand these doctrines, well, why don't more people understand these things? And there's a lot of answers to that question. But one of those questions, or one of the answers to that question, is people's ignorance of church history and ignorance of Baptist church history. And there's a great book you can get your hands on and read, By His Grace and For His Glory, by Tom Nettles, that examines Baptist history and will take you back 100 years and show you that 100 years ago, this was the dominant understanding of the Scriptures about how God saves sinners. Now today, 100 years later, we are in a very small minority. Now, percentages don't dictate the truth. It was true 100 years ago. It's still true today. And it'll be true 100 years from now if there's nobody believes it but us. I don't think that'll be the case, because there are a lot more people that are embracing these truths. I want to read to you from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It is one of the confessions that we hold to here as an auxiliary confession. And I think it's good to revisit this from time to time, because it affirms what we believe collectively as a church. As we've examined the Scriptures, this is representative of what we believe, what we hold dear, how we understand the Scriptures as it relates to God's eternal decrees and as it relates to God's decree concerning salvation. This is chapter 3 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. The confession says, "From all eternity, God decreed all that should happen in time. And this he did freely and unalterably, consulting only His own wise and holy will. There's more under that first statement, but I will confine it to that. Statement number two in chapter three, God's decree is not based upon His foreknowledge that under certain conditions, certain happenings will take place, but is independent of all such foreknowledge. Independent of all those things. And as it relates to salvation, God's choice of sinners is not dependent upon any foreseen faith He would see in a man or a woman. And on that basis, He would choose. It's independent of that, the confession says, and the Bible teaches. Statement number three, by His decree and for the manifestation of His glory, God has predestined or foreordained certain men and angels to eternal life through Jesus Christ, thus revealing His grace. Others, whom He has left to perish in their sins, show the terrors of His justice. Statement number four. The angels and men who are the subjects of God's predestination are clearly and irreversibly designated, and their number is unalterably fixed. Christ died for a certain fixed number of people. And the Holy Spirit of God will apply the work of Christ on the cross to that same exact number of people. No fewer, no more. That's what we believe. That's what the confession believes and teaches. Statement number five. Before the world was made, God's eternal, immutable purpose, which originated in the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, moved Him to choose in Christ certain of mankind to everlasting glory. Out of His mere free grace and love, He predestined these chosen ones to life, although there was nothing in them to cause Him to choose them. It's a good thing, because if it had anything to do with us, we would have disqualified ourselves because of our sin and our rebellion and our hostility and our obstinance toward God. Statement number six in chapter three of the confession. Not only has God appointed the elect to glory in accordance with the eternal and free purpose of His will, but He has also foreordained the means by which His purpose will be effected. Since His elect are children of Adam, and therefore among those ruined by Adam's fall into sin, He willed that they should be redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ. That's what we believe. I trust you've come to love our hymnody here, the worship we offer to God. The choices that are made are very carefully selected. They reflect our understanding of the Word of God and God's way of saving sinners. And I trust that you do not sing mindlessly, that when you're singing words, that those words are words that you're thinking about, reflecting on, considering. But as we sang this morning, Relentless Love, that hymn underscores these doctrines that we're considering tonight. relentless love embraced my soul in ages past. Before I was here. Before time, according to Paul's words. Before, from the beginning, as Paul would put it here in 2 Thessalonians. Stanza 2. Relentless love pursued my heart, though I would hide. Was unreturned, yet undeterred by pride, till by a grace unsought, my rebel soul was caught, redeemed by love that would not be denied. What is that? That's irresistible grace. That's what that is. Since Christ has done it all, though feeble, I'll not fall. His wounds, His wounded hands hold me, the sinner's chief. What is that? The doctrine of preservation, the perseverance of the saints. We will persevere. Why? Because Christ will ensure that we persevere. He died to make it so. Relentless love transforms my soul and its delights. Exceeds the fleeting joys which once sufficed. Held by His love for me. A hold which sets me free. I have my heart's desire. And that is Christ. That's what God does when He transforms a sinner. A man who was hostile toward God, indifferent toward God, had no time for God, was a stranger to grace. When grace invades his life, when he's quickened to life by the Spirit of God, he has now a love for Christ, an interest in the things of Christ. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know Him more. He wants to tell others about Him. He's seen as the pearl of great price. I have Christ. Though I perish and all my goods perish with me, I have Christ. And He's all I need. He's all I want. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Praise His name. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. He saves because He wills to save. And if you were to ask me why He saved me, I only have one answer for you. Because it pleased Him to do so. I don't know why. All I know is it pleased Him to do so. And that's the only answer you've got. It was nothing in me, nothing in you, no merit that would commend us to God. No, none. We were hopeless. We were helpless. We have nothing to boast in. We can only say, free grace alone from the first to the last hath won my affection and held my soul fast. That's it. We're considering the particular nature of salvation. But there's another point I want to make that's very closely related, but it's a bit different. And it's the personal nature of salvation there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because Paul is, again, writing to the Christians, the church there at Thessalonica, and he says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Because God from the beginning chose you. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And the reason I think that this is significant, at least for our purposes tonight, is that there are people who would understand the Bible differently and would not hold to the doctrines of grace and the way that we believe the Bible teaches how God saves men, they will concede that the Bible teaches a doctrine of election, but they will confine it that God has made a choice between nations. Go back to the Old Testament, and it's very clear that God chose the nation of Israel. And He chose them over every other nation. And people seem to say, well, I can live with that. I don't have a problem with that. I can allow that. Well, that is true. God did choose the nation of Israel over every other nation. But you're going to have a hard time selling me on that right here. Because the language not only is particular, but it's personal. Paul is saying to these believers, these Christians at Thessalonica, that God from the beginning, He chose you. He didn't choose a nation. Yes, He did, but He did more than that. He chose you. And He chose you and you and you and me. He chose particularly, and He chose personally for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you, Paul said, by our gospel. So that's just to arm you and equip you for someone who says, well, yeah, I think the Bible teaches election, but that has everything to do with nations. Well, there's a place you can take them and say, well, would you explain this to me? And that's not the only place. That leads me to point number five that I see in this text, and that is the means of salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, how is it that this transpires? How does God save sinners? And we see it there in verse 14. He says, to which He called you by our gospel. He called you by our gospel. That the effectual call that calls a man and enables a man to believe on Christ comes through the general call, the broad, the wide, the universal call of salvation that comes when the gospel is preached and when we engage in personal evangelism. Now, there's a distinction to be made between the general call and the effectual call or the special call. The general call is it's a general call. It's a universal call. And it is a call that is rejected. It's always rejected. Why? No problem with God, but the problem is with the sinner. The sinner is unable to respond, unaided by the Spirit of God, to the call of the gospel. He will always reject it. I heard the gospel every Sunday. When I started attending church, after Carly and I were married, started attending this evangelical church, gospel every Sunday. I was indifferent to it. Yeah, sounds like something I ought to think about. Sounds like something I ought to consider, but yeah. Stranger to grace, a stranger to God, unmoved, did not know my danger, as we sang this evening. But why, 14 months later, after attending that church, did I hear the gospel, in a sense, for the first time, and respond to it? Well, the difference is that in that time, I heard it effectually. I was effectually called. And it helps us to understand that only God can effectually call a man. Preachers can call. You can call. But we need to understand that as we call and as we command men to repent and believe on Christ to the saving of their soul, that God is pleased to effectually call when the general call goes out. And we don't know who they are. We don't know when that'll happen. So what should we do? We should sow as much seed as we can. Broadcast as wide and far as we can. Understanding that some of the seed, gospel seed that we sow, will fall on thorny ground. It'll fall on rocky ground. But we also know that on some ground it will fall, and that ground will be fertile ground, prepared by the Spirit of God. And there'll be a harvest, a spiritual harvest. We're not discouraged in our evangelism efforts, but because we understand that God is the one who does the saving, and He's got a people that He's going to save, that He will save, He will infallibly save, and not a single person will be missed. Here's an example of the general call of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Broad invitation, broad call sent out. Jesus also said in John 7, verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whosoever will may come." Jesus preached. We preach. Fully understanding that Jesus also said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. That's the effectual call that must come from the Spirit of God upon the soul of a man, if any man or any woman is to be saved. It's God's drawing to Himself or bringing to spiritual life. The one without that call would remain spiritually dead. And we don't have the time to look at it, but Lazarus is a wonderful illustration of this very thing. Mary, Martha, others could have stood at the tomb of Jesus and begged Lazarus. Spoke to Lazarus, "Lazarus, please come forth. We miss you. You've been dead 4 days. Please come forth. Won't you come? Come on, Lazarus, come on." Now, the Bible didn't tell us that that happened, but they could have. And what would have been the response? Lazarus would have stayed in the tomb. But Jesus stepped up to the tomb and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? Lazarus came forth. But what happened before Lazarus came forth? He was given life. He was quickened to life. The man who had been dead for 4 days is made alive. And now has an ability to respond to the call of Christ. And he came forth. That illustrates wonderfully how sinners are brought to Christ. But the Spirit doesn't call everyone that we Christians call. But everyone He calls comes forth. And this is a critical point. We're talking about the means of salvation. If God calls effectively through the general call, it is as necessary that there be a general call if someone is to be saved as there is that there'll be a special effectual call. Because the effectual call will come when the general call is given. And that refutes this idea that because God's the author of salvation and God is the one who does the saving, that He doesn't need us. God has chosen a means of saving men by using men like us in the preaching, in the proclamation, in the giving of the gospel. And as we do that, God calls men and draws them to Himself. I talked to a man this week who's considering moving to this area, and He'd been talking to some people about who we were, and he had some misunderstandings about us. Word on the street is, you guys are a bunch of hyper-Calvinists. I said, well, that's not the first time I've heard that. I said, what do you believe a hyper-Calvinist is? And we talked a little bit about that. And I know this is a bit simplistic, but people who believe in hyper-Calvinism say a hyper-Calvinist is somebody who believes that God does all the saving, and they don't believe in evangelism, and they don't believe in missions. I said, well, if that's what they're saying about us, they don't know who we are. Right? Right. We believe a lot of things, but we believe in evangelism and we believe in missions. Core beliefs of who we are. It's been that way from the beginning. And will continue to be so. Well, let me move on here. I want you to see the fruit of salvation in this text. The fruit of salvation. And what is that? The question is, what effect will this doctrine have on those who it graces? In other words, how can I know, how can you know if you are one of the elect? Because the Bible says that we're to make our calling and election sure. Because it's possible that we were only called by the preacher and we weren't called by the Holy Spirit. Well, the text here says that God has called you by our gospel for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And what's the fruit of salvation? The elect of God are marked by two distinguishing traits according to this passage. And what are they? They are sanctification and they are faith. Those two things. Let's take them up one by one. Sanctification. That is to say, the elect of God are holy. They're not perfect. They're not spotless. They're not sinless. But the direction, the ambition, the desire of their hearts is for holiness. That's the mark of one who's had the Spirit of God work on them and bring them to saving faith in Christ. Far from excusing sin or encouraging licentiousness, election promotes holiness. And all those who are genuinely the elect of God are marked by this distinguishing characteristic. What's the other thing? It's belief of the truth. Belief of the truth. Whoever believes God's truth and believes on Jesus Christ is elect. Now, obviously, that's more than giving intellectual assent, although you can't believe on someone you don't know anything about. So there is an intellectual element. We've got to believe some things about Christ. We've got to believe some things about who we are, what the Bible says who we are. We have to believe some things that the Bible teaches about how God saves. So faith has an object and there's some content to that object. So we have to know some things. There's an intellectual element. There's an emotional element. This work of God affects us in our total being. It affects our minds. It affects our emotions. We're brought under conviction. We feel the weight of our sin. We're made aware that we're undone. We're lost. We stand condemned. We're under the wrath of God. And that manifests itself in our feelings, in our emotions. But if it doesn't go any further than that, We've not been converted. Now, this faith has a volitional element. One must trust Jesus Christ. One must abandon all confidence in himself and in his own righteousness and cling to Christ. Abandon himself to Christ and trust Christ exclusively for salvation. That's what it means. Now, I think this is an important point I want to make here. And that's this, that when we're talking about foreknowledge, we're talking about God setting his affections on people. And that passage in Romans that talks about foreknowledge, and then it goes to predestination. Predestination adds the destination. To decide a destiny beforehand. That's what predestination means. And for those that God sets his affections on and loves and draws, what is their destination? Now be very careful how you answer. What is the destination? According to Romans chapter 8, that destination is conformity to Christ's likeness. That's why God foreloved you. That's why God predestined you, so that you might be made into the image of Jesus Christ. A lot of you are probably saying, I know the answer to that. It's heaven. And we'll get there. But that's not what's in view. Too many people believe they're on their way to heaven and have no love for Christ, have no desire to be made like Christ, aren't being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And you know what? Say what they want, they're not on their way to heaven. Because those who are on their way to heaven are being prepared for heavenly habitation. Let me ask you, what business does a man who does not love Christ have in heaven? That's hard to even conceive, isn't it? Somebody in heaven who has no interest in Christ, has no love for Christ, has no desire for Christ. So when you're talking to people and engaging them in conversation, trying to discern their spiritual state, and they tell you, oh, I'm on my way to heaven. Really? Yeah. Well, tell me about Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? And if Jesus is just an addendum to their life, he's a peripheral, he's an accessory. But Jesus doesn't mean anything to them. He's not front and center. They're not living for him. They're not trying to please him. There's somebody who's deceived. That's what this passage is talking about. That's the mark of sanctification. That's the way the Bible, that's the way Paul speaks of it here in 2 Thessalonians. What is holiness? What is holiness? It's becoming more like Christ. The last point of my message tonight. And it's the doxology of salvation. The doxology of salvation. It says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did God do this? What goal, what aim does God have in mind in the saving of sinners? He's done this for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, gee, I thought it was all about me. No, it's far more about him than we probably realize. Now, we get in on the blessing, we get in on the benefit. Not to say that it isn't at all anything to do with us. but it has a whole lot more to do with Christ than we ever probably thought. Why did God do this? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang tonight that rich hymn that grows out of Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul's talking about the work of the triune God in salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he says in verse 6, when he's talking about the Father who predestined a people before the foundations of the world, adopted them. Why did he do it? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then he talks about the Son and his work of redeeming sinners. And what does he say there? Similar language. To the praise of the honor of his grace. That's why. Three times in that one sentence, it's made up of 14 verses. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. And then he talks about the work of the Spirit in applying this work of Christ and sealing us unto the day of redemption. And he says in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? That's the doxology of salvation. That's why when you understand these great truths and you're with a host of people, a church full of people that understand and believe these things too, that you can barely sing without weeping and crying with joy. Right? I mean, that's the way it is for me. I sit down here, take my place, I sing congregationally with you these great truths. How can your heart not just erupt in praise and worship to the praise and honor of his glory and his grace? And if you can't, if you're sitting there and you go, what's he so excited about? Why is he singing so joyfully? Maybe he has what you don't have. Now, I'm not saying that every time we gather, but more often than not, we ought to have an eye. We ought to have an eye and a heart for what? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Because that's why he's done what he's done. Not just so that the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored and worshipped and praised for the manifestation of his grace in this life, but that's what all eternity is going to be about. That's what we'll be doing throughout the ages. So this is kind of dress rehearsal, which is a very good thing. Well, let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for such a great and wonderful salvation. And in light of such truths, how shall we escape if we neglect so great of salvation? Thank you for the work of the Spirit in effectually calling sinners and enabling them to believe on Christ to the saving of their souls. Lord, perhaps there's some here tonight who are being exercised by the Spirit of God. Those who came here indifferent to the things of Christ and yet have been awakened to their great need. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would do your effectual work, that you will show them their sin before a holy God, and that you will show them the loveliness of Christ, and that you will make him irresistible to them, and that you would impart the dual gift of faith and repentance, that they might turn from sin and believe on Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul. Thank you for these wonderful truths. Thank you for giving us a love for your truth. Help us, Father, to love you and manifest that love by loving the Christ of the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.